Let's look to begin with, well, let's look at verse 22 of chapter 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We talk about fruit, and we think of shopping for groceries. We learn, or people that do shop for groceries, learn to be discerning in what they buy. And you probably read the labels and see how much you're paying for each ounce of whatever kind of stuff you're buying. And Connie used to ask me to go grocery shopping with her. And she'd say, you know, my dad always goes shopping with Mom, and they go grocery shopping. It's so wonderful. And after I quit the post office, I went shopping with her one time, but my opinions didn't line up with her opinions, and so now she shops alone, and I stay home. But she knows how to shop, and this is especially important to have discernment in the produce section, and Lynn could tell you about that, was produce manager. But you learn to touch, feel, and smell, as well as examine visually produce, especially fruit. But this is also true in the spiritual realm. We need to be able to judge whether what we are hearing is true or not. In Philippians 1:9, Paul declared, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment." He wanted them to have love, but he wanted them to have discernment as well. That everything is, not everything is as it appears to be. Just because someone says they're Christian doesn't mean they're a Christian. Just because the church has a cross on the top of it doesn't mean that it's preaching the gospel. And so we need to develop that. Paul sought to teach that to the Ephesian elders. He said, "Therefore, watch, remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears." Acts 20:31. That's part of a job of a minister of the gospel, is to warn people about error that is out there, and we have a world that is full of error. Do we not? In the Apostle John, if you want to look over at 1 John chapter 4, and John actually is identifying the source of false doctrine, and you wonder where false religions come from. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into this world. But this you know, or by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." In verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and is now already in the world." A denial of Christ, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the identity of Christ. I was just reading an article about a lady who said that she was saved out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and she said, "We had the wrong Christ. I was believing in the wrong Christ." So we better be sure, should we not, that what we are believing is the truth. This is why we have a doctrinal statement, and I hope you've read the doctrinal statement, and you notice that our doctrinal statement has a lot of verses. For every point, there are verses to back up what our beliefs are. And these are things that are clearly taught in the Scripture, and we believe and we stand on them. And my responsibility as a pastor is to teach and defend the truth of Scripture. And I'm going to I am accountable to God for that very thing, and I will give an account in the future. So it's been my goal since the beginning of my ministry, before I went to Bible school. And the reason I went to Bible school is not to become a preacher, but to learn the Word of God, to love the Word of God, to believe the Word of God, to practice the Word of God, and God put me in the ministry, even though that wasn't my goal. When Paul saw things or people teaching things contrary to the gospel of grace of the Word of God, he warned the Galatians. The book of Galatians is one big warning, is it not? About false teaching about the gospel. Another gospel. Not the one that they had received and were saved by, but a gospel that has things added to it. So it's now no longer a gospel. It's not only the gospel. It's another. Not another of the same kind, another of a different kind. And you notice that Jim Steele's messages, one of them is on the hybridized gospel. And that's what we have in Christendom today. We have things added to the gospel, so it's no longer good news. And it's not the gospel that Paul taught and that we believed. And so God has called me to do the same. If Paul warned people about a false gospel, then should I not do the same? Or should we just accept whatever people say and say, well, if they say they believe the same as we do, or they claim to believe the Bible, and after all, we should have love. Now, I've been outspoken in my criticism of some of the teachings of John MacArthur, especially on this issue of the gospel or the doctrine of salvation. This, however, does not mean that everything that he teaches is wrong, or that many people have not benefited from his ministry. And if I've given that impression, I apologize. However, when MacArthur says, as I heard him say Friday, he's on the radio every day on VCY, that faith alone in Christ is not enough, that we must be obedient to Christ to be saved. He's adding something to the simple gospel message, is he not? Did you get saved by faith plus obedience? I'm not saved by my obedience. I'm saved by the obedience of Christ. His righteousness is put to my account. Justin mentioned it, propitiation. The satisfaction was made by Christ. I can't add to his work. I cannot work for my salvation. I cannot merit it through my good deeds or anything. And I also would disagree with him when he declares that Christ only died for the elect and not for all men. See, he's adopted Reformed teaching in the area of soteriology, of salvation. And that's why he takes this position. A Reformed position on salvation. And so Christ didn't die for all, he only died for the elect. Well, his teaching in that area, a Reformed teaching, is clearly contrary to Scripture. And to me, it demeans the character of God, who created all people, but some he created to damn to hell, and some he created to save. To me, that turns God into a monster, not a loving God. That's not the God I see in the Bible, who is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. For 120 years, Noah was a preacher of righteousness before God brought judgment upon the world. For 400 years, God endured the Amorites in Canaan land before he judged those people. John 3:16, I believe, refutes both those things. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, it doesn't say, for God so loved the elect. He says, for God so loved the world. He's a propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. His atonement was unlimited because he's not willing that any should perish. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's more people who have gotten saved on that verse than any verse in the whole scripture. Why? Because it's all about the love of God for us and what he's done for us, his sacrifice for us in the person of his Son. Now, I take no pleasure in pointing out error. It certainly will not win me a popularity contest. It didn't win Paul any popularity contest. He said, if I please men, I'm not the servant of God. I only want to be true to my Savior Jesus Christ and what is taught in the Scripture. That's my goal. I hope it's yours too. I hope you're a good Berean and that you search the Scriptures, that you're in the Word of God and see if these things are not true. So an area of doctrine, we need to be discerning, don't we? We can't just listen to a program on the radio or TV and say, boy, that guy's really, he's really a good preacher. And what he says, it really sounds good. Well, there's plenty of false prophets in this world that sound very good. We're not preaching the truth of the Word of God. But this applies also in the area of behavior. As we go back to Galatians chapter 5, we see that the gospel and our salvation should affect the way we act. 1 Peter 4, Peter talks about the time past is sufficient when you ran in excess of riot and drunkenness and debauchery. That's your past. Shouldn't be your present. So believers are not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. And I appreciate the fact that Pastor Schrader in his messages on sanctification from Romans 6 pointed out the subjunctives in Romans 6, that we should walk in newness of life. We were buried with Christ, we died with Christ, we rose again, that we might walk in newness of life. That's a purpose. But there's a contingency in there, isn't there? It's not that we will walk in newness of life, it's that we should walk in newness of life. That we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. We are beseeched to present our bodies to the Lord as our reasonable service and to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Three times Paul uses that term, to walk worthy of the Lord. And that has to do with our walk. It has to do with our actions, our behavior, our conversation. So he points out the things and areas that the Galatians were saved from. Verse 19, now the works of flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What kind of works or fruit does fallen human nature produce? William MacDonald says, there is no difficulty in identifying the works of the flesh. They are evident to all. Adultery is unfaithfulness in marriage. Fornication is unlawful sexual intercourse. Immorality, which, by the way, is quite popular today, isn't it? It's accepted, even in Christian circles. Living together before marriage is, that's nothing wrong with that, is there? Well, according to God, there is. He calls it sin. Uncleanness is moral evil, sensuality. Just look on the internet. Don't look on the internet. Sensuality. Lewdness is shameless conduct involving absence of restraint. I understand they're burning Bibles now in Portland, which really proves or really shows where that spirit is coming from. Is that about Black Lives Matter? Burning Bibles? No, it's anarchy. It's rebellion against God. No restraint, absence of restraint. Idolatry is not only the worship of idols, but also immorality that accompanies demon worship. Sorcery is witchcraft, the Greek word being related to drugs, pharmakia. See, drugs were used in the Bible times to contact evil spirits, demonic spirits, to gain access to their wisdom and their power. And so drugs will lead you into places you don't want to go. And many people that have been on drugs or even alcohol have had contact and been oppressed by demonic spirits. You're opening yourself up to those kinds of things. And same with getting involved with horoscopes and Ouija boards. Those things are real. So, because drugs were used in sorcery, the word came to mean intercourse with evil spirits or the use of magic spells. It may also include superstition. But as Lynn says, it's bad luck to be superstitious. Hatred means strong feelings of malice directed towards individuals. Contentions are discord, variance, quarrels, jealousies are distrust, suspicions. Wrath is outbursts of hot anger or passion, selfish ambition or self-centered striving to be number one, even at others' expense. Dissensions are separation caused by disagreements. Heresies are sects formed by men with self-willed opinions. Envy is displeasure at the success and prosperity of others. Murders are unlawful killing of others. Drunkenness refers to intoxication caused by strong drink. Revelries are riotous gatherings for entertainment accompanied by drunkenness. Quite a list of things. And you may have been saved out of that kind of lifestyle. And you look back and you say, wow. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul points out here, these are the characteristics of the unsaved. This is how the unsaved live. This is what they live for. And all the problems of our society, we can point to these kind of things. Can we not? Now, it does not mean the believer cannot commit these same sins, but a true believer will not be comfortable in his sin. We talked about that. the sheep falling into the pigsty. The pigsty. The pigs are happy in the mud. The believer cannot be happy in the mud. And besides that, we have God's chastening hand upon his children. And even to the point, as is mentioned in the communion passage, Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, some of you are sick and some of you sleep. There is a sin unto death. We watched the Cross in the Switchblades, 50-year anniversary of that movie. That To Be Free on Thursday. And one of the ladies in the film was saved from heroin addiction. But she had a crisis in her life, and she went back to her dealer, and the dealer gave her the drugs, and she told him that that wasn't working, that he must have cut it. He must have... And he said, this is good heroin. But it wasn't the same. You can't have the joy in sin that you had as an unbeliever. You cannot sin with impunity. And if you can, you may not be a child of God. God's going to intervene in your life in some way if you're truly saved. But there are also positive characteristics that we would like to dwell on, characteristics of behavior that should be evident of a true Christian. And that's where we have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, verse 22. They're not just high-sounding words that Paul plucked out of the Greek vocabulary, but they relate back to the very character of God, and specifically to Jesus Christ, who manifested all these qualities. Starting with love, he said, love as I have loved you. They are not things that we do, but they are what we are by the new birth. And will be manifested automatically when hindrances are removed and we are led by the Holy Spirit. And remember Psalm 1, you shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever you do shall prosper. That's the fruitful believer. Jesus said the same in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So they are supernaturally produced. These characteristics are supernaturally produced by the Holy Spirit through the believer as he abides in the vine. Just like the branch. You take a branch off a vine, what's it produce? Nothing. But that vine, that branch grafted into that vine, takes the nourishment from the vine and produces fruit. And that's what we do as we abide in the Lord. That's why he said to abide, because you can't do anything. And watch out when the believers are abiding in the vine. Because God will do things beyond our wildest imaginations through the power that works within us. That's what Ephesians 6, or chapter 3 says. The power that works within us. As we said, the Christian life operates by faith, motivated by love, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you put that combination together, and God is going to do great things through you. It's not you, it's God working in you, both to do of his good pleasure. Now let's examine this fruit. And we're just going to get started this week. We'll continue on next week. But we'll start with this word love, because this is the key word of the whole list of nine fruit. Here, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. The word love here is agape. This is a Bible word. It's not found in secular Koine Greek. The verb form, agapao, is found in secular Greek, but not agape. Paul could have used the word phileo, where you get Philadelphia, which is friendship love, or love based on relationship. He could have used eros, which is sensual love. But he used agape, which refers to divine love, which differs from natural love. And it's the basis for all that follows. All that follows flows from love. If I have love, I have peace and joy. I can be long-suffering, gentle, and kind. I can be faithful, meek, and temperate in what I do. But if I do not have love, none of the others will follow. What is agape love? It's a total giving of oneself for the benefit of another without thought of anything in return. The total giving of oneself for the benefit of others without thought of anything in return. This does not fit with our old life, does it? This is not what we're made of naturally. Our old life of pride, lust, and selfish ambition that we just read about in verses 19 through 21. Look back at Philippians, or forward, Philippians chapter 2. Again, these are characteristics of Christ manifested in the believer through the Holy Spirit as we are yielded to Him. When we're walking in the Spirit, this is what it's all about. Philippians 2, verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And most of what we did as unbelievers was just that, wasn't it? Selfish ambition and conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. That's love. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is God's love. It is the love that breaks stony hearts, moves mountains, and saves souls. It is the love of Calvary, where Jesus said, Father, forgive them. It is the love that nailed Jesus to the cross, and the love that held him there. It's the love that embraced the leper. We heard about that last week. Allowed an unclean woman to wash his holy feet and called to the crooked tax collector Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. Who said the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It is the love that is wooing everyone, including you. Though dirty, defiled, and wicked, to rescue you from hell and make you part of his family. It's the love of God. And he wants you to have that kind of love. Not only receive that love, but have that love for others. The love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Incredible song, incredible thought. We could fill the sky talking about the love of God, and it could not contain it. It's the love that God has for us. And so in 1 John 4:11, we're told this, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Notice the ought there. We ought to love one another. Do believers always love one another? He told the Corinthians, what are you fighting each other for? Why are there contentions, dissension, schisms? Where's the love of God in that? Do you have God's love? And what kind of love is it? What does it look like? Is your love discreet, discerning, guarded, based on merit, uninhibited? Have you been afraid to show love? Because what if that person doesn't love me back? You know, sharing the gospel is the most effective way to share the gospel is just to share your concern and love for a person. You know someone that's going through a hard time, say, I'm praying for you. That may give you an opportunity to share with them the love of Christ. C.S. Lewis said this, and I don't agree with all C.S. Lewis wrote, but I thought this was good. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up in a safe, in a casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change, it will not be broken, it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to make yourself vulnerable. It really is. What about Jesus? What about God? God so loved the world. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. That includes a lot of people who did not love him back, did they? So we need to have a different attitude towards sinners and faulty saints. We need to love them anyway, no strings attached to our love. Because God's love for us is just like that. Unconditional love. That does not mean we condone sin, but it does mean that we love the sinner unconditionally. The father, the prodigal son, did not say to his son, I want you to prove yourself and then I will love you again. He didn't do that, did he? He threw a party for his son, not because he deserved it, but because he loved him. And that's how we're to reach out to sinners. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we use this passage often in weddings. Talking about what qualities of love, what qualities true love has, I should say. 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13, verse 4, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Isn't that incredible? That is true love. Not kind of love that we see in our society. People fall madly in love, get married, and 6 months later they're divorced. Evidently wasn't love, was it? Because love suffers long and is kind, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, never gives up. The kind of love God has for us. Aren't you thankful? First Peter 1:22 says, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Authentic evangelism, writes George G. Hunter, flows from a mindset that acknowledges the ultimate value of people. Forgotten people, lost people, wandering people, up and outers, down and outers, all people. The highest value is to love them, serve them, and reach them. This is the answer to the racial problem, isn't it? Not clever slogans and t-shirts, which increase the racial divide in our country. When you say Black Lives Matter, that is true. Black Lives Matter. But don't all lives matter? Why single out one group and say they matter when we all should matter? Jonathan Isaac, I don't know if you've heard this, a player for the Orlando Magic, did not kneel during the national anthem Friday. And the first question the reporter asked him was, and he's a black player, by the way, asked him, "Don't black lives matter?" He said this, "My life has been supported through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that everyone is made in the image of God, and that we all fall short of God's glory, and that each and every one of us, each and every day, do things that we shouldn't do and say things that we shouldn't say. We hate and dislike people that we shouldn't hate and dislike. Sometimes gets to a point where we point fingers about whose evil is worse. And sometimes it comes out as whose evil is most visible. So I felt like I just wanted to take a stand on. I felt like we all make mistakes, but the gospel of Jesus Christ is that there is grace for us, that Jesus came and died for our sins, and that if we all would come to an understanding of that and understand that God wants to have a relationship with us, that we can get past skin color. We can get past all the things in our world that are messed up, jacked up. I think we need to look around. Racism isn't the only thing that plagues our society, that plagues our nation, that plagues our world." I thought that was very well spoken. This is what the world needs. The gospel brings us all down to the same level, doesn't it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for each and every one of us. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the children of the world. He loves us. He's certainly not looking at our skin color. We're all members of the same human race. And we're all sinners and we all need to be saved. And so I want to say this, that God loves you just the way that you are. But he wants to redeem you and bring us, you into his family, so that you can be changed into what he wants you to be. And you can begin displaying the very love that he showed us. As Jesus said, "Love as I have loved you." I've read this story before, and I always get teared up when I do, but I'll try again. The whisper test. Mary Ann Bird, not the Mary Bird we know, but another Mary Bird. Bill's here. I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to each other, to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When the schoolmates asked, "What happened to your lip?" I would tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than have to been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in my second grade whom we all adored, Mrs. Leonard. She was short, round, happy, and a sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. I knew from past years that we stood against the door and covered one ear, and the teacher sitting at the desk would whisper something, and we should have to repeat it back. Probably, if you're old enough, probably remember that. Those hearing tests were not very scientific, were they? Things like, "The sky is blue," or "Do you have a new shoes?" I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth, those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said to me in her whisper, "I wish you were my girl." I wish you were my girl. And that's what God is saying to each of us. To every deformed person, deformed by sin, "I wish you were my son. I wish you were my daughter." This is the message that is going to change the world. The love of God for sinners. And if we take our place as sinners, that's down here, isn't it? Sinner. Can we look down to anybody else? Like Jonathan Isaac said, we're looking down at people because we're trying to see whose evil is worse than our evil. And by the way, you can always find somebody worse than you, worse off than you. But before God, we're all in the same playing field, aren't we? We're all on the same level. But He loves us where we are. And He sent Jesus to save us from where we are, and we've been lifted up. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Can you imagine that? From the lowest of the low to the highest of the high. Brought into God's family. And that's what Paul really brings out in Galatians, doesn't he? "Now are we the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." We've been adopted into His family. God wants us part of His family. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. You have no credentials. The only thing God's asking you to come as a sinner and trust Him. Jesus paid for your sin. Your sin's no longer the issue. Christ is the issue. Or will you come to Him in faith and trust Him? He will save you. I can tell you on the authority of God's word that no matter who you are, and anyone in this town of Virginia, anyone in this country, in this world, that comes to Christ, He will save. If this town, this country, this world is to be changed, it will be through the power of the love of God displayed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why when Paul came into Galatia, they said, this man who has turned the world upside down has come here. Did Paul do that? Did Paul have that power? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You want your neighborhood changed? You want society changed? Politics not going to do it. Politics doesn't change people's hearts. You can be upset. You can be out of joint because, well, this is wrong and this is wrong and they're doing this over here and Portland, they're burning Bibles and all this stuff. And you can get all fired up. Put on your militia garb, grab your AR-15, whatever you want to do. It's not going to change the world. This is what's going to change the world. Because it's the only thing that changes the inside, the heart. So rather than all the things, the sins of the flesh that we read from Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. And just think if the fruit of the Spirit were manifested in our lives. And starts at home. What's your home look like? Are the dissensions, hatred, variance? Or is the fruit of the Spirit? If Christians can't live the Christian life, then who's going to, you know, you're not going to have much of an impact on the neighborhood. We begin manifesting these things, this fruit of the Spirit in our lives, it's going to change our personal lives, but then it's going to change others too, because we can't help but share and spread what the Lord's done for us. May that be true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much.